Many people lose their moral compass when the fixed standards of right and wrong depart from them. A terrible plague descends upon such a land. You see, the Word of God is the source of righteousness. It is the source of justice, the source of truth. It is the only standard by which these things can be discerned. And so when a people depart from that standard, when a people set aside God's Word and establish their own so-called standard, that is a great plague upon the land. And so it's very heartening when we see truth and justice prevail in incidents in this world. And such was the case this past Monday. A stunning verdict was actually delivered by a U.S. District Judge, Gloria Navarro, in the case against the Nevada rancher Cliven Bundy and his two sons, Ryan and Ammon. You may recall that Ryan and Ammon and their father were charged with multiple felonies related to the 2014 armed standoff between those supporting the Bundy family and their ranch and the federal agents. There were agents there who had seized their cattle and killed some of their cattle and then seized the rest of their herd, rounding them up to basically take them from this Patriot family. And we saw a descending of Patriots from around the country there to Bunkerville, Nevada, to defend this family in their God-given rights and defend their constitutional right as well. Well, what the judge did this past Monday was to end more than 4 years of persecution against the Bundy family from federal prosecutors and federal bureaucrats and politicians such as former Senator Harry Reid, as well as all of their media allies that have been skewing and destroying their name in public. And the prosecution had failed twice already to convict the rancher and his family of the crimes they claimed that they had committed. And so back in December, this judge, Navarro, had already struck down and declared a mistrial on the current trial that was taking place. However, she had left the opportunity open for a retrial of the entire case to take place. And the prosecutors were arguing vigorously that a retrial of this needed to take place. But all of that was ended on Monday when this judge pronounced with prejudice, meaning the trial could not ever be held again. They could be not charged with any of these same things. That she said in the courtroom, to a packed courtroom, that the actions of the federal prosecutors were greatly violative of the law. She used words that you often don't hear in federal judicial proceedings. She said the government's conduct in this case was indeed outrageous, that there had been flagrant misconduct, substantial prejudice, and any lesser remedy was insufficient. She used words such as especially egregious and grossly shocking, reckless disregard. And she issued a stinging rebuke for what the federal government had done in its misconduct. She found that the prosecutors were engaged in deliberate attempt to mislead and had made multiple misrepresentations both to the defense as well as to the court itself regarding their Brady evidence, that they were required to produce evidence for the defense that they hid, and they in fact repeatedly lied, saying they had no such evidence. The judge's outrage was very evident in the courtroom, and she claimed that they were lying repeatedly in court, not only to the judge, but to the defense, claiming they didn't have evidence which they clearly had, trying to hide the evidence that they had, evidence such as that there were armed snipers targeting civilians in that roundup, armed snipers, and that the government had a literal kill list with a list of names of people to be killed, which included all of the Bundys. Innocent women and children were targeted by the federal officials, and they tried to cover all of this up, and the judge blew the whistle on them. Cliven Bundy, coming out of the courthouse, said this, "I have been a political prisoner for 700 days. I've come to this courtroom as an innocent man. I'm going to leave as an innocent man. My defense is very simple. I raise my cattle on Clark County, Nevada land, and I have no contract with the federal government. And this court had no jurisdiction and no authority over this matter. I've put up with this court in America as a political prisoner for 2 years, indeed, in prison for those 2 years.
You see, the issue was, who owns the land? The Bureau of Land Management claims they own it, and therefore that Cliven had to pay them grazing fees. And he said he was perfectly willing to pay grazing fees to those who truly own the land, the state of Nevada, not the federal government. And so that was what the whole fight was about to begin with. His family, since the late 19th century, has been grazing their cattle on that same land without any problem. And he's right. Read Article 1, Section 8, and you see that the federal government was the one in violation. And we can see as a people, and this is one example as a people of what results when there is a violation of people who have taken an oath of office. And instead of supporting that oath of office, they engage in a federal land grab instead of following the Constitution. You see, we know that there is a standard of right and wrong. And when that standard of right and wrong is set aside, and when instead people do what they please, they break their oaths that they have made to God. They violate that. And what we have seen in our day is that our country as a whole is going down because so many who take an oath of office have no intention of upholding that oath of office. Many who, like these prosecutors, intentionally are lying in court. They've thrown out the eighth commandment that says, "Thou shalt not." And they have done what God has forbidden them to do. What is the solution? The solution for our country is repentance. The solution is to turn back to the law of God. It says God's law is supreme, and we must obey his commandments. Indeed, his commandments given to us in his word. Turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 1, because we find that as Joshua was about to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, this issue was first and foremost as God was speaking and communicating to him about his holy word. As we're turning to Joshua 1, I remember the words of the great statesman Daniel Webster. He said, "If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instruction and its authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury our glory in profound obscurity." Look at Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7, because here's the wellspring of courage that is necessary for us in this day. Joshua 1 and verse 7, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Notice here in this passage how many times God repeats this command, be strong and of good courage. Actually, it even goes before the verses I read. If you go back, look at verse 6, be strong and of good courage. And then verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. And then look on down at verse 9. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid. So it's very clear that God's message repeated three times. He wanted Joshua to be absolutely certain that he got this message. Joshua, you are to be strong in the strength of the Lord. You are to be of good courage. You see, when we do not do this, when we do not make the Lord our focus and be strong in the strength of the Lord and courageous in him, then we will cower before the enemy. And certainly, as Joshua was about to lead the people across the Jordan River into the promised land, there were many powerful cities that were already there, many powerful armies that they would face. And indeed, the people of Israel 40 years earlier had evaluated the situation. The spies had gone into the land and they looked and they said, "Oh, there's giants in the land. There's walled cities in the land. We can't possibly defeat them. We're just a ragtag group of slaves who've come out of Egypt. There's no way we can do what God's calling us to do." And they were afraid. They were terrified, and so they refused to go into the land that God had promised them. And so 40 years, they wandered into wilderness till that whole generation died off, except Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two of that generation those 40 years. And God was saying, don't do what those people did 40 years ago, who cowered in fear when I commanded them to go in and to take the promised land. Indeed, the fear that comes should only come from knowing who God is. And a fear of God, an appropriate fear of God, is the only fear that his saints ought to have. We ought not to fear the enemy of our souls. We ought not to fear those who are his minions, who are working against the kingdom of God. We ought to only fear God himself. It's interesting what happens when people violate God's law. When they violate God's law, they know they have done wrong, and they know in their hearts, whether they're willing to honestly speak the truth or not, they know that God will punish them, that their judgment of God is hanging over their heads. And so they have a sneaking fear that they may not even fully recognize. And it was interesting reading some of the details there about the Bundy trial. The prosecutors, the federal prosecutors, were saying what a difficult time they were having because so many of their witnesses were fearful of coming into court, fearful that those who had aimed guns at innocents and unarmed civilians, and actually they say that people could see the laser, the red lasers on the chest of the Bundys when they were there present with them. Those who had done these evil things were fearful. Fearful because there might be retribution. Fearful there might be punishment. But when you obey God's commands, when you follow God's law, and when you fear God alone, there's no fear that you need to face at all, unlike those who are not following God's law. Well, what is the key to the wellspring of courage that God is commanding Joshua to do here? Notice what the key is. It is the word of God. And he commands him to strive to obey all that God has commanded in his word. That as he reads God's word, it's not just for enjoyment or entertainment, but it's instructive as to how he is to live and how he is to obey God's commands. We live in a day when many of those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and supposedly come to faith in Jesus Christ say, once I become a Christian, God's law is of no concern to me at all. It's the error of what is called antinomianism. Anti being against, nomos being law. And so this is a position against the law. Antinomianism theologically is a belief that there are no moral laws of God that need to be expected to be obeyed by Christians today. That you can take the law of God that's given in God's word and just ignore it. It's not part of your life. The Apostle Paul clearly deals with this in Romans 6. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So he was dealing with some antinomians in his day that said, now that I'm a Christian and all my sins are forgiven, I can go sin freely and I don't need to worry about God's law anymore. And Paul says, no, you've got it all wrong. In fact, that is a serious warning flag if someone is of that mindset, a serious warning flag that maybe they are not Christians at all. Because the truth of the matter is, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, lives inside of us, transforming us so that we desire to obey God's law. Jesus even said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so it's out of a heart of love, not out of a kind of a thing of how we're going to earn our salvation, because we're not earning our salvation at all by obeying God's commandments, but it's because we love our Lord that we desire to obey him. We desire to do all that he has commanded. And, antinomianism is completely wrong and is not to be adopted by any Christian at all. I like what the Apostle John says in his first epistle. Let me read to you from 5:3. He says, this is love for God, to obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So if we come to faith in Christ, he transforms us and changes us from the inside out so that we love God so much we want to please him, we want to obey him, and we look at his commandments. They're not burdensome. They're a blessing. They're a wonder. And so when we look at the word of God, and we embrace the word of God, this is what he was telling Joshua, and this is what he is telling you and I as well. That if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will never seek to do what displeases him. And we will love our neighbors as ourselves, even as he has commanded us. And so antinomianism is completely contrary to what the Bible teaches throughout from one end to the other. The Christian is one who's freed from sin. But by being freed from sin, it doesn't mean we've been given a license to go ahead and continue to sin. Now, this is, of course, not to say that any Christian is perfect. We are growing. We stumble and fall, but we don't stay laying down. We get back up and continue to go forward as we seek to follow Christ and to obey him in everything. Christ's design for his disciples is that we would live an upright life, a life of integrity, and a life of love that brings glory to his holy name. We're to strive to overcome sins that are in our hearts and to cultivate righteousness. And it's the Holy Spirit that will do that within us when we cooperate with him. And so we really need to have a New Testament understanding of the law. You know, Joshua is being commanded here to obey every law that God had given in his word. But as believers in Jesus Christ, the New Testament gives us this understanding regarding the law of God. Christ, by his life, perfect life, by his death, by his burial, and by his resurrection, fulfilled all that the Father called him to do and gave him to do in his first advent. And so he fulfilled the law. And think of just several aspects in which he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the sacrificial system that's given to us in the Old Testament. He fulfilled the ceremonial system as well, given there in the Old Testament, as well as the dietary system and the restrictions on what was edible and unedible for the people of Israel. And so let's just think of this for a moment. Christ fulfilling the sacrificial system meant when he died on the cross and his blood was shed, his blood paid for our sins completely without any payment left necessary. And yet there were some Christians, and we know this from the Epistle of Hebrews, there were some Christians when the temple was still standing up to 70 AD that had placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they were going back to the temple and they were offering sacrifices, animal sacrifices in the temple. And Hebrews says, no. You're not to do that anymore. The sacrificial system was fulfilled and completed in Christ, and Christians are no longer to offer animal sacrifices. The blood of Jesus Christ paid for our sins entirely. We, and when we sin, don't get a lamb and go to the temple and sacrifice it any longer. Christ's blood spilled paid for it entirely. And so the sacrificial system has been fulfilled in Christ, as well as the ceremonial system, that is, the calendar of worship that was obligatory for the Jews. That they had to, there was three festivals. Every male had to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost and Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. That they, each month, they had a feast day called the New Moon, when the New Moon appeared. And all of these things, Scripture tells us, are no longer obligatory. They were fulfilled in Christ. Now, a Christian is free if they choose to do that. You know, you can worship and celebrate according to the Jewish calendar. That's fine. But we're not required. It was fulfilled in Christ, just as the dietary laws of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. And so we're told in the New Testament, again, Christians are not obliged to follow and obey those. But all the rest of the commands of God, all the rest of what is often called the moral law of God, is still what we are to do in obedience and love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what Joshua was told here. Think on, meditate on the word of God, look at all the commands of God, and obey all that I have given to you. Think of that act of meditation that Joshua was instructed to do. I think of it as drinking from a spring of pure water. If you've ever been hiking long distance and your water runs out and you're extremely thirsty because you're sweating a great deal, the longer that goes on, the more thirsty you become. And when you do get to a spring of really good water, that water tastes wonderful. It tastes better than anything else. And that's what the Word of God is for us, a continual spring that will satisfy our spiritual thirst. Notice what he says to Joshua there. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Meditation is what we are called to do in thoughtful contemplation and thoughtful reflection upon the word of God.
The biblical meditation exhorted to us involves a time of private, quiet, thoughtful contemplation upon God's word. Our personal study should lead us not just to read and study, but then to meditate on it. Say, what does this mean to me? How does this apply to my life? And so the proper biblical meditation, the Christian starts with a passage of scripture, reads that scripture prayerfully, walking through it phrase by phrase, mulling it over again and again, and allowing the thoughts of scripture to penetrate our heart and our mind so that it will transform our life. True Christian meditation, then, is something you actively engage in, an active thought process as we give ourselves to the study of the Word of God, praying over it and asking God to give us an understanding of His Word by His Spirit. And He promises to do that. You know, He said that the Spirit will lead us into all truth. And so this is very different than what many people think of when they hear the term meditation today. And that's because of the Eastern mysticism that has infiltrated our country to say that meditation is to empty your mind of any thought, to be passive and just to be kind of open and not thinking about anything at all, just kind of a blank slate. And by the way, this is a perfect way in which Satan can begin putting thoughts into people's mind when they empty their mind. Scripture says, no, that's not meditation. That's the opposite. Meditation is filling your mind with the Word of God, with God's thoughts, and meditating on that is filling your mind, not emptying it. So we need to be clear what the Scripture means when it exhorts us to meditate upon the Word of God. And meditation will cause us to grow tremendously spiritually, maturing in the things of God as the Spirit teaches us and applies them to our lives. Meditating on the Word of God and on His truths will also bring us into very direct conflict with the world in which we live. The ideas and the thoughts of this world are quite contrary to the Word of God. If you keep your finger there in Joshua, turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writing to a church that was, in the midst of a very, very vile pagan city, one of the worst cities in the ancient world. And it was so bad that people said, when you really became an evil person, you were Corinthianized. This was one of the worst places you could think of. And here's what he said to those believers there in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So here we have the Word of God saying that God's wisdom will cut away from us all the folly, all the foolishness of the world. And so the more we meditate on the Word of God, the more this becomes true, that we see God's wisdom for what it truly is, and in contrast, we see the folly and the foolishness of this world. Think of for a moment of an example where God's Word says something and the world we live in says something almost 180 degrees opposite of that. Think of the issue of origins, for example. You know, how did the universe and everything in the universe come into existence? How did it come into being? Well, clearly God's Word says God spoke and it came into existence. And God did this in 6 days, six literal 24-hour days. God created the entire universe and everything in it. And the world says quite the opposite. It would say that, no, it didn't happen that way. It certainly didn't happen in 6 days. And God was no part of it, most of them would say. What the world would tell us is the universe came into existence without God involved in any way, shape, or form, and that it took billions upon billions of years of evolution, and all of it happened by chance, by random mutations, by events that had no rhyme, no reason, no plan, no pattern, no intelligence involved whatsoever. So the world would have us believe, if we were to summarize it, there's a design without a designer. There's laws of the universe without a lawgiver. In fact, the further research that scientists do, they're discovering there's really a language underlying everything. Obviously, mathematics is one of those languages, but when they did the study of the human genome and they unmapped, they discovered there's this language involved in every strand of DNA, a very complex language, a language that says our DNA, just if you were to put that in book form, you'd have this huge shelf after shelf after shelf of books with this language, but they would tell us there's a language, but nobody ever spoke this language.
That there's a language in the creation, but there was no language giver, no language speaker. Well, the Word of God tells us the exact opposite. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And we know further, as verse 14 in that chapter tells us, that Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God spoke the Word, and that's why there's a language underlying everything that science is researching and discovering. But they would say, oh, there's this language, but there's nobody that spoke it and nobody that created this language. It's just there. Well, I think from an objective observer, if there could be an objective observer, would see that the world's understanding of origins is foolishness. It cannot be true. How can you have a design with no designer? How can you have a language with no one who spoke that language? All of these things are foolish. And the more we steep our minds in the Word of God and meditate upon the Word of God, the more we will find we see the folly of this world. We see its foolishness for what it is. That's what the Word of God will do for our thinking. Now, let's go back to Joshua 1, because look at what he's commanded. Observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Notice what the Word of God is promising here to those who meditate on God's Word and those who obey the commandments of God's Word. Prosperity is promised. But we must understand this is prosperity as God defines prosperity. Again, the same issue. You got the wisdom of God and its definition of prosperity, and you've got the world and its claimed definition of prosperity. And we see what the world's definition is. It usually is a yardstick that measures your success by your fame and your fortune and your power, or some combination of fame, fortune, and power, those three standards. And the more you have of one or all of those, the more successful you are, the more prosperous you are in the eyes of the world. But that's not the scriptural definition of prosperity. That's not even the scriptural definition of success. Prosperity is aligning our thinking, our attitudes, and our behavior with the Word of God. That is the measure of success. That is the measure of true prosperity, measured not so much in what we obtain as in what we become. So success in God's eyes is a matter of our character. And the more we are like Christ in our character, the more we are successful, the more we have achieved that prosperity that Scripture promises us. Notice there's a warning here in Joshua 1, beginning in verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So to be afraid and to be dismayed indicates that the Word of God somehow has not sufficiently transformed our heart and transformed our mind. It probably indicates that our view of God is too small. The God whom we worship is not as all-powerful as he truly is. That we have not comprehended his limitlessness. That we don't understand and fully see who he is, so that we fear him and fear nothing else. That's why we become afraid and dismayed in this world. And that's what Joshua was warned not to do. And as I mentioned, there was plenty of things that could cause him to be afraid, cause him to be dismayed as he looked at the enemy across the river and knew that once they crossed the river, and that river behind them was just as big a barrier as it was for them crossing. It means they couldn't go back. They couldn't recross that river. They were now in that land, and they were going to be fighting with those giants and with those walled cities. But if he maintained the proper perspective by meditating on the Word of God, he would not be dismayed. He would not be fearful. You see, the Word of God has tremendous power to radically transform our lives. I think of two men that were basically hired by a missionary who was involved in translating the Bible into this language of the Mongol Tartars. And he hired two chiefs of the tribes there to assist him in preparing a translation of the four Gospels of the New Testament. And this took quite some time to look at the language of that culture and what Word of God says and form a translation. And once the task was completed and the book had been corrected, and they sat around the table kind of reflecting on what they had accomplished, the two Tartar Mogul chief sat very silently. And at last the missionary inquired and said, "What is the matter?" And he was equally surprised with the answer that they gave. They said this: "We have come to faith in Jesus Christ through this process. At home, we studied all the sacred writings of the Chinese. And the more we read those sacred writings, the more obscure they seem to be. But the longer we have read the gospel, the more simple and the more intelligible it has become, until at last it seemed as if Jesus was speaking with us." And indeed, that's what it is. When we read the Word of God, it's Jesus speaking to us. And they came to faith. They had no intention. They were just hired to do this job. But the more they read the Word of God, the more they wrestled with its thoughts, they came to hear Jesus speaking to them and came to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Joshua was given the Word of God as it existed at that day. You remember that all 66 books weren't completed until about 100 AD. What did Joshua have when it said this book of the law was the first five books of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he had a copy of those. And he was to treasure this copy. He was to read it and to meditate upon it and to memorize it. It's interesting to see Scripture even tells us in Deuteronomy about the closing of the reading, first five books. Look at, if you would, at Deuteronomy 31 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 24. And it says that it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death?" And so there was a completed copy. And by the way, the last couple of chapters of Deuteronomy, some of that obviously is written by Moses. But the very last chapter, 34, was probably written by Joshua because it records the death of Moses and things that obviously Moses wouldn't have been able to record. But Joshua had a completed copy of the very first five books of the Bible that he could read and meditate upon. Think, my friends, how much more we have today than Joshua had in his day. We've got all 66 books. We've got the completed Word of God. He just had the first five books. And he was told, read these, study these, meditate on these, memorize these, make these part of your thinking. And he did that. And so we likewise are exhorted, take the whole Word of God and make it part of your thinking. Meditate upon it. Make it part of your very, very essence. Now, if we know the God whom we serve is great and powerful, that nothing is impossible for him, and that if he calls us to a task, he will give us the power to do that task, the real question and the real problem for us is, are we confident that God will be with us? And I think that was a problem that Joshua also faced. If you go back to Joshua 1, look at how God reassured him in two very clear statements about his presence. Look at verse 5, Joshua 1 and verse 5. "There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." He had the promise of God that God was going to be personally with him as he was with Moses. So Moses was able to defeat the most powerful super army of the world, Pharaoh's army, because God was with him. And saying, "Joshua, I'm going to be with you just like I was with Moses. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And then look on down to verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For," why? "For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." We have that promise that God gave to Joshua, that God will be with us. In fact, once we place our faith in Jesus Christ, there's no time or place that God is not with us, because His Holy Spirit has come to indwell us permanently, and we have God with us at all times. And God can protect us, even in dangerous circumstances. I think of a well-known missionary in India who one night was doing his prayer, kneeling beside his bed in prayer. And as he was kneeling there, a great python came down out of the rafters of his room and lowered itself and wrapped itself around the body of this missionary while he was kneeling in prayer. And he knew the power of this python could crush him and cause him not to be able to breathe, you know, tighten, so he would die from lack of oxygen. And yet, the missionary also knew from what he'd read about these pythons that any struggle on the part of the victim, the python will begin to constrict closer and closer. And so, by God's grace, with marvelous self-control, he remained calm, and courage born of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he continued quietly praying, obviously praying for God to deliver him. And at length, in time, the animal released his grip and wound himself back up into the rafters, leaving the missionary praying beside his bed. God is with us. And no matter what circumstances he calls us into, how much danger it might see that awaits us, God is with us, as he was clearly with Joshua. Remember the promise that Jesus gave at the end for his disciples as he was going to be ascending to heaven. And he gave them what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. And so the promise made to Joshua that God would be with him every step of the way, he's made to you and I, that God will be with us every step of the way in this life. His commission to us is very clear: go make disciples. But his promise is equally clear that he will be with us. He will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. And that doesn't mean that the assignment that God gives us will necessarily be easy. Some people think, well, if Jesus is with me, I'm not going to have any troubles. You know, it's going to be an easy bet. No, no, no. It's not promised that there will be no troubles, that there will not be difficult assignments, that there will not be risk involved in all of this. No. After all, didn't he describe discipleship this way? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Last month, I saw the doctor and saw a photograph on the wall that reminded me of my grandmother, because it was actually a photograph of the lighthouse my grandmother grew up on. And so I mentioned we had a good conversation with the doctor, telling her my great-grandfather was a lighthouse keeper and all. And it reminded me of the courage that those who kept the lights were involved, not just keeping the light burning, but when there was an actual shipwreck, they were involved in the rescue. They took the boats out into the water. And it reminded me of an example of one ship that wrecked off the coast of some treacherous waters in New England. And the light keepers, as well as the Coast Guard, went to the rescue under the captaincy of an old sea captain. There were a few young men, though, in this crew that were inexperienced. And one of the youngsters turned with a white face to the captain, saying, "Sir, the wind is offshore and the tide is running out in the midst of the storm. We can go out, but we will never be able to come back." And the captain said this: "Launch the boat. We have to go out. We don't have to come back." You see, in our commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us to go. And if it's his choice at that time not for us to come back, that's fine. We have to go. We have to launch out. We don't have to come back. Joshua had been chosen by God, had been commissioned to a very specific task of taking the people into the promised land, of conquering the nations and eliminating those nations that were there, a very specific task. But he was given all the power and all the authority by God to accomplish the task that God had given to him. The only thing that would stop Joshua would be rebellion and sin. Rebellion against God and sin against God. And you and I as Christians are really in the same position. God has given us a very clear commission: go make disciples. And we know that that commission will not be unopposed. The enemy of our souls is going to do battle with us. I liken it to what Pilgrim's Progress, I think, accurately describes. Christian was having the battle of his life with the evil demon Apollyon. And he was hard-pressed by this black fiend. In fact, so hard-pressed that he was knocked to the ground by Apollyon. And when he fell to the ground, his hand slipped and his sword was far from him. And there on the ground, Apollyon lifted up his weapon, ready to dispatch Christian. But Christian quickly ran and grabbed his sword and sprung to his feet again and cried, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise." And with that, the sword, he drove the demon away. And that sword represents the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit that we have. And when we are in battle, what we need most desperately is the Word of God, the sword of the Lord. And that's why it's so important that as Joshua was exhorted to meditate on the Word of God, to make it part of his very thinking and being, that when he was in battle, he would have that sword ready so that he might dispatch the enemy. The Word of God is a sword, but the Word of God is also a precious message to you and I. There was a young woman who had read through the Bible once and twice, and she was reading through it another time, and a friend of hers asked her, you know, "Why do you keep reading through the Bible cover to cover? After all, you know, if you read a novel when you're finished with it, you put it on the shelf and you probably never get it up again. Why are you reading the Bible again and again?" And her friend explained it this way. She said to her friend, "I will freely admit to you that I have read the Bible many times. But yesterday morning I received a letter from my fiancé. I have given him my heart, and I will devote my life to him when we wed. I freely admit to you that when I received his letter, I have read it 5 times since yesterday morning. Not because I didn't understand it at the first reading, not because I expected to commend myself to him somehow by reading it over and over, a frequent reading of his letter. It was not with me a question of duty, but rather simply one of pleasure. I read it because I am devoted to the one who wrote it." For you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is God's love letter to us. And to read the Bible with that same motivation of a lover reading a letter from their beloved, that's what God desires for us, that we would read it and we would love it and we would meditate on it. And it will become very part of our essence, our being, our thinking, so that we might accomplish the work that he's given to us in this world. Be not afraid. Be not dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your precious word. And I pray that we would value it and treasure it as the most precious thing in our lives. And that as we read and meditate upon it this week, that your Spirit would so encourage us that we would have that attitude of the young fiancé. "I read it because I love it. It is a letter from my beloved to me." Father, we ask that you would use us this week as your witnesses in this world, that we not be afraid or dismayed, but rather bold for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, King of kings, and Lord of lords, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.